Let's open our Bibles back up to John 16. John 16, we'll be looking this morning at verses 5 through 11, Lord willing. You'll recall in the last section that Jesus was telling the disciples about how he is calling them, he is sending them out to the world to testify to the world about himself, about the good news that's found in Jesus. But he also told them those sobering words that the same world will hate them. That world will be hostile to them. And when you think about that, is there any hope for us if we're going to bring the gospel to that world? Is there any hope that we're going to be able to have any impact on them? That we'll be able to actually convince them that Jesus is the Christ? If they're going to hate us, if they're going to be hostile. Now, yeah, as Kevin read from the end of chapter 15, Jesus said he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Well, what should have been on the disciples' minds and should be on our minds is, okay, well enough, but how will having the Holy Spirit help us to make an impact, to help us as we seek to convince people to come to Christ? If you've shared the gospel very much, you know how what happens a lot of times is that your heart just begins to just really pound, you know, and you wonder if the person can hear it because it's like, you know, pounding in your own ears. And, you know, and you're getting ready to start telling them about the Lord and your mouth gets all dry and you can't swallow and your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. And then your mind goes blank. And you're like, I cannot think of one verse in Scripture. I don't even remember John 3:16, you know. And the problem is that we take on too much responsibility. In fact, we take on responsibility for the outcome. We worry about whether we'll say everything. I mean, what if I forget one point? Then maybe they won't really be saved. Or what if I say everything, but I don't say it very clearly? And so they just kind of walk away like, I don't know what that was all about. Or maybe we feel like, you know, I have to be so ready to carefully choose my words so that, boy, they won't have any reason not to trust in Christ, that I will be able to so convince them by, you know, well-chosen phrases and, you know, bring in the right verse at the right time. And then, yes, that will convince them. But that is the problem, brothers and sisters. It is not up to us to do anything beyond faithfully telling them the good news. That's it. We put too much on our shoulders when we, you know, start to or want to tell somebody about the Lord, to testify about His grace, the good news that is found only in Him. But you see, it's the Spirit's job to use what we faithfully shared to them or with them. It's His job, not ours. He's going to do the heart work. The mind work. You see, we a lot of times think that I've got to convince them. I need to spend years studying apologetics so that if they ask me any kind of hard question, I'll be able to answer it. And, you know, I have to be able to so craft my message that, you know, it's just watertight and there's no holes in it and convincing. But that's the Spirit's job. So, if you wonder with me, as I've entitled this sermon, you know, how can I convince them? The answer is, you can't. And that should encourage you. You should go, whew, okay, that burden's off my shoulders. You see, convincing them, convicting them, that's the Spirit's job. And let me just be honest with all of you and with me. That part of the work is way above our pay grade. Okay? Unless you are Almighty God, and you're not, you can't do that. So stop trying. Stop worrying about it. Just know the gospel, which is real simple. There's not a whole lot to it. And just know it. And you share that with them. And there's other things you can talk about as you're sharing the gospel with them. They may have some questions and answer them to the best of your ability. If not, this is a neat way to look at this. If they ask you a question that you don't know the answer to, don't make it up. It'll make things worse. But look at it joyfully. It's like, aha, this gives me a second visit with them. A second opportunity to talk. Because what you do is you say, that's a great question. Would it be okay if I go study on that so that I can give you a good answer that makes sense? And then they're, oh, okay, sure. Most people will say okay. If they ask you a question, you know, they usually will give you the chance to answer it. So now you've got a second meeting with them. You know, that's a wonderful thing. That's hard to get. Okay, so look at it from that perspective. But just remember that there's part of it that is our job, and there's part of it that the Spirit's job. And we're going to talk about both of those today. And just remember, we shouldn't try to do His job, because we can't. And if anything, we'll just make it worse. He's the one. We have the easy part. Really, we do. Now, I know you're still going to get nervous and stuff like that. But we really have the easy part. The Spirit of God is the one who has the hard job in this. Now, He's God, and you know, He doesn't look at it as, wow, that's hard. You know. But from our perspective, He has the hard job. And we've got the easy one. And we can rejoice in that. Jesus promised that the Spirit will powerfully apply our gospel preaching. So you see, He doesn't leave us out. He will powerfully apply our gospel preaching to the hearts of our hearers. Jesus is promising that to us here. So if you wonder, okay, when I venture out there to tell them about Christ, you know, is the Spirit of God and the Father and Son, are they going to just kind of step back and, okay, you're on your own, dude? Not at all. Actually, the Spirit of God is going to be so, if you will, hands-on, way more than we imagine sometimes. And Jesus is promising this to us here. Now, what we're going to see is that His disciples, and we've been seeing this for a while now, right, since chapter 13, that His disciples are sorrowful. Why? Because Jesus said He's going to be leaving soon. For a long time. And they have sorrow. And we're going to see today that they actually had become overcome with sorrow. And it's kind of taken hold of them. So Jesus shows them here three ways in which they're overwhelming sorrow is misplaced. He's going to show them how their overwhelming sorrow is misplaced. Look at verse 5. He says, but now I'm going to Him who sent me, and that's what made them sorrowful. And none of you asks me, where are you going? So the first thing that Jesus tells them here is that their sorrow is misplaced. Because trials are times for learning and discovery. See, their sorrow, their overwhelming sorrow, is misplaced. Because trials are a time of learning and discovery. That's what we'll see here in verses 5 and 6. Now, when I just read verse 5 to you, or when Kevin read it, did a question pop into your mind? He says, none of you have asked me where I'm going. Yeah, see, turning back a page or two, and yeah, twice. Once, Peter just says it the same way. Where are you going? And then Thomas brings it up again. Okay, do we have a contradiction here? Well, if we did, we can close our Bibles and go home. And no, there's not a contradiction here. I don't think. I'll help you to see that. What happened back in 1336 is that Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, when you look at that, he isn't really wondering where Jesus is going. It's more of a protest. It's like, "Now, where are you going?" In other words, "Why are you leaving? I don't get this. You're leaving? I thought you were coming to set your kingdom up. But we're already, we're already jockeying for position. You know, who's going to be, right and left hand for you? You know, you're the Messiah. We get that. You're the Messiah. That means the kingdom, right? You're going to set this up. You're going to have your throne. We're going to have our little thrones next to you. And you're leaving?" And that's what he's getting at. So Jesus gives them some information on it, and they didn't get it. And so Thomas protests. Basically, okay, we didn't get it. And that was in chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas's protest. And so Jesus raises the issue again here, gently rebuking them for not pressing him until they understand. For not asking the good questions, the hard questions, the things they really needed answers to right now. Peter wasn't really concerned about where Jesus was going. Because even after Jesus told them where he was going, they still didn't get it. They're like, "Yeah, it's something about your father's house, and I don't get that." And so Jesus here brings it up again. He's pressing the issue. He's giving them this mild rebuke. "You guys should have been asking me until you understand it." And you see what he does here? In verse 5, is he states it in present tense. That means current, ongoing action. And he says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you," and we says asks, that's present tense, but we could say, "None of you is asking me, or are asking me, or none of you are continuing to ask me," which is what they should be doing. You see, he's telling them, this is what you should have been doing. You should have kept on asking me until you get it. And you're not. And then in verse 6, he explains why. He gives the reason why they didn't go on asking him. Why they weren't pressing. "Lord, okay, we need some more information here. We're not getting this. Help us understand. What do you mean your father's house? You know, your father Joseph is, we think from history it was dead by then. You mean, Mary's house? And what are you talking about? Are you talking about your father in heaven? And what is his house?" They should have kept asking these questions. And so Jesus points out here in verse 6 the reason why. He says, "Sorrow has filled your hearts." He says there, "But because I have said these things to you," that I'm going to be leaving, "sorrow has filled your heart." He's not rebuking them for having sorrow. Sorrow is very often an appropriate emotion to have. They should have been filled, or not filled, they should have had sorrow. Because Jesus was leaving. If you come to know Jesus and trust in him and then he's leaving, you should have sorrow. He's not rebuking them for that. But he points out their error here. They had allowed sorrow to overwhelm them, to dominate their thinking, to dominate their emotions. He says, "Your hearts are filled with sorrow." They're full up. There's no room for anything else. There's no room for the good questions you should have been asking me. There's no room for the discovery, for the learning, for being inquisitive till you understand. And they've allowed an appropriate emotion to overtake them and to paralyze them. Now, you know what it's like. There are times where something happens in your life, and maybe it's sorrow, frustration, disappointment, discouragement, depression, things like that, some of which may not be bad emotion. They may be very appropriate. But you let it just take over. And then what happens? You can't think. you don't think. You don't see what is it that God is trying to teach me here. You become blinded by that overwhelming emotion. What they should have done was to seek out the truth that would give them confidence. I mean, think about it. Jesus is right there with them. Jesus, the one who is revealing God to them. He has been revealing God to them. And he's still right there with them. And so while he's still there, they should say, okay, Jesus, real quick. We're terrified. I mean, you want us to go preach the gospel? And these people are going to hate us. They're going to kick us out of the synagogue. They're actually going to think that they're doing God a favor by killing us. Okay, can you help us here? Because we're scared. We don't have any hope that we're actually going to be able to accomplish anything. That's what they should have been asking. Questions, good questions that would have given them confidence. Getting more information out of the Lord to help them. We need to remember this whenever some emotion threatens to overwhelm us. We need to remember that the trial we're facing is a time for learning and discovery. Whatever that trial is, whatever kind of emotion or emotions are tempting to overtake your heart, to fill it up so there's no room for anything else. Remember that the trial is an opportunity for learning and discovery. It's for us to go to Jesus, and we do that in prayer, and we do that by going into His Word to learn. Asking Him, teach me, Lord, more from Your Word. Teach me more about You and Your character. I mean, think about how when we go through trials, some of the things that we pretty much every time need to learn something about is the character of God. We need to learn more about the fact that He is sovereign. He's in control of it all. And then we can trust in Him. We need to learn that He's wise. So whatever He's taking us through, He knows what He's doing. It is the best plan. It is the right plan. He is wise. And we need to remember that He's good. He's good. Now, that's the one I struggle with. I do believe God's good. It's just I have a hard time applying it. And we need to remember that, okay, yeah, He's taking me through something that is really, really hard. And it's hard to think that that's good. And what happens is I, without realizing it, start kind of applying that to God, I think, you know. And so He needs to teach me again. No, remember, John, I am good. In taking you through this trial, as painful as it might be, and as long as it might last, remember that I'm good. And we need to remember and learn more that He's faithful, because He will keep His promises. And that's what Jesus is doing with them here. Is He saying, I want you to focus on My promises that I'm making to you. Learn them. Understand them. Understand how they apply. Excuse me. Now, second. Their sorrow is misplaced because Jesus' departure expands ministry potential. Now, that might sound weird. It did sound weird to them. But Jesus' departure expands ministry potential. Look at verse 7. But I tell you the truth. Now, that ought to be something that if you hear it or read it, that ought to make you stop, put your thinking cap on, and pay close attention when Jesus says, but I tell you the truth. Something very important is getting ready to come out of His mouth. Okay? But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. What Jesus does here is He gives them what they should have asked for. And the Lord is so gracious, you know, because at times we should have been asking like them and we weren't. He's so good to give us the answer anyway. I mean, how many times, you know, you come to church and you get your answer sometimes out of the songs because they're biblically based. Sometimes it's out of somebody's prayer or testimony or the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, talking with each other. And you weren't asking. You should have been, but you weren't. And God gave you something to help you with what you're dealing with. So Jesus gave them the truth. We should always be searching the truth in the scriptures so that we can have it at hand, but especially in times of trial. So he says here, I tell you the truth. I'm giving you truth here. Pay attention to this. You need this. What I'm going to tell you here is something you're going to need to help you through these tough times of preaching the gospel. And so and he gives them hope because he says it's for your advantage. Wonderful words that he's given. It's to your advantage. That ought to make our spiritual ears perk up, right? Huh? To my advantage? Okay, this sounds promising. And we should listen. You see, our hope must not be in our ability to convince someone. That's not our job, as I've already said. Our hope needs to be in the promises of Jesus. We look here and we see his promise. So, you're thinking about talking to somebody about Jesus. Maybe you're having coffee with them and you're talking. And God opens a door. You're like, oh my, the door just opened. I was praying for that, but I'm not ready. What do I do? Don't worry about it. Just be faithful and remember the promise. And we're going to talk about what that promise is, but basically that he's promised to give us his Spirit. And we need to be faithful to preach the gospel to them. And he'll do the rest. And you see, that is very hopeful for us. That will see us through when we have those tough times. It doesn't mean that the nervousness goes right away, but it'll help it go away quicker. And for us to just trust. Say, okay, Lord, I'm real nervous right now. I can barely talk. But I know your Spirit's in charge here. And so I'm going on. I'm going to go ahead and tell them. What we have here in verse 7 is the beginning of the fourth passage in this section of John, where he tells us about the Holy Spirit, that advocate, that counselor, that comforter, that helper, or in Greek, paraclete. Okay, and this is often, you know, if you read commentaries and theology books, this is the fourth paraclete, not parakeet, passage in John. It always sounds like that. Every time when I'm writing my notes out and everything, I'm thinking like, oh, yeah, it sounds like parakeet. But do you see how important it is at this point for Jesus to bring this up again the fourth time? Because what he's doing is he's telling us a little bit more about the Holy Spirit and his ministry in us and how they need to hear this right now. Because the disciples thought Jesus' departure disastrous. They can't see how this can be good in any way. Okay, it's been tough with you here, Jesus. And you're leaving? You're leaving us on our own? And no, I'm not leaving you on your own. Do you realize it took them a little while to get this? And they didn't get it right off the bat. At Pentecost, they got it. Do you realize that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the situation that you and I and we all have right now is better than when Jesus was here on earth? You know, how many times do we think, oh, I wish I could have been there, you know, and to walk with Jesus and to hear him, you know, myself with my own ears and see him with my own eyes? And, you know, yeah, that would be great. And nothing wrong with, you know, wishing that could have been, you know, that's fine. But we need to understand that the situation we have right now is better because of what Jesus is getting ready to tell them. And that's what I hope to show you. He says, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. And so he says that his leaving is to our advantage. It is profitable for us. It is beneficial for us. You see, in our ministries, because Jesus sends us out into the world to continue his ministry, and it is beneficial to us in our ministries let Jesus leave so that the Spirit could come. Now, have you wondered this? Why couldn't Jesus have just stayed and asked the Father to send the Spirit? And then they both be here. Why couldn't that have happened? Well, John, back in chapter 7, verse 39, said that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, it was God's plan that Jesus die, rise again, and then ascend to His Father, to sit at His Father's right hand, to be glorified, and then to send the Spirit. And you think about it, Jesus ascended, Acts 1, and it's not till Acts 2 that the Spirit descends and is poured out upon the church. That's the way God had it laid out. Now, why? Well, read through the book of Hebrews and you'll see why. Think about there how it talks about how Jesus is our great high priest and He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that's a beneficial place for Him to be for us, right? Because there He ever pleads for us. There He intercedes for us. He's there at the Father's right hand praying for us. And it is beneficial to have Jesus right there at God's right hand, the right hand of power, praying for us. And He's already said in this section of John, I think it's at least twice, and He's going to talk about it again, how He promises to answer our prayers for ministry needs. Because He's at the Father's right hand. I mentioned this last time too. If you think about what happened is you had Jesus who was ministering and He wasn't indwelling the disciples. So they didn't have the divine power within them working in that capacity. But when He left and sent His Spirit, now the Spirit, because of the way the Spirit ministers, He was in first, Acts 2, all 12, because remember they had Matthias. He's in all 12 of them. And what happens? Next thing you know, 3,000 people are saved. And then it just mushrooms from there. You see, that's what He's saying. It's beneficial because the power that I've been serving with is going to be in each one of you. That same power. Not that we go around and, you know, heal people and stuff like that. Power for the gospel. Power for preaching. That's what He's talking about here. Power for testifying that Jesus is the Christ. So Jesus promised His disciples, "But if I go, I will send Him to you." The Spirit had been active in past history. You read the Old Testament, you find the Spirit, not as often as you do in the New, but He was active. What Jesus is talking about here is that the Spirit would come to earth in a new and distinctive way. Well, what is that? I'm glad you asked. Verse 8. "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And so the third way in which their sorrow was misplaced, that overwhelming sorrow, is this. Their sorrow is misplaced because the Spirit will bring penetrating evangelistic power. Verses 8 through 11. The Spirit will bring penetrating evangelistic power. Jesus promised that when the Spirit comes, He will do the work of convicting people. He will convict that hostile world, the God-hating world, the Christian-hating world. He will convict them in this threefold way. What does it mean to convict? Well, it's a very rich word, the way it was used in the Greek language in that day. And basically, it means this. The way that it's used in the New Testament, we're going to talk about how, a little more broadly, how it was used, and it'll help us to understand that. But in the New Testament, this word for convict means showing someone their sin and calling them to repentance. So you see, there's something that's happening there. There's this convicting work, convicting them of their sin, but then calling them to repentance. So it's not conviction for conviction's sake. It's for a greater end, which we'll talk about. Call them to repentance. So let's look at what goes on in the Spirit's work of conviction. First, sin must be exposed. This word was used like this oftentimes for exposing something. And here it's exposing their sin. They need to see sin for what it really is. But how many times do we hear people talk about, I know I make a lot of mistakes. I've made a lot of mistakes. I'll admit that. I try, but I blow it sometimes, I know. That's not what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it sin. And what is the Bible, how does the Bible define sin? Think about 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is rebelling against God, saying, I'm not going to obey your law right now. I'm going to obey mine, my wishes, my will. My will trumps yours right now, God. That's what he's saying. That's what sin is. We need to make them understand what sin really is. And to borrow a phrase from a Puritan, Ralph Vining, we need to help them to see the sinfulness of sin. And he's got a book by that title, great book. And it really expounds on this idea. They need to see the sinfulness of sin. They need to see why sin is sin. Why it is so ugly. Why it will condemn them. So sin must be exposed. Second, the person must be convinced of the truth of their sin. So there's this idea of trying to convince someone that the way this word was used, that happens in a courtroom, for example, trying to convince a jury or a judge. They must be convinced that they are a sinner. Not just that you expose their sin, but that they come to realize and admit and accept and own that. Wow. I get it now. I am a sinner. And that's what you're trying to see them get. And then third, the person must be convicted of their guilt before God because of their sin. They need to see that they're guilty. So often times, people just don't understand the fact that they stand guilty before God. He is a holy God. And because we have sinned, they are guilty. They need to see that. They need to see the shame of their sin, feel the weight of their guilt before God as they, and one day will stand before God. They need to understand that. Now, this isn't for the purpose of just making them feel bad about themselves. That's not our goal. Our goal is that they might come to repentance. It's for a very good purpose. If they don't repent, they will perish. And we don't want that. We want them to know Jesus. We want them to be with Jesus forever, to be his worshiper forever. We want them to have eternal life. We want them to have all that we have in Christ. We want them to have that as well with us. It's for a good purpose. In a courtroom, for example, where a person is being cross-examined, the idea there, and that's how this word was sometimes used, to cross-examine them so that you could convict them of a crime, for example. But you see, what we're doing isn't just to condemn them. We don't open up the Bible and show them how they're a sinner and yeah, you sorry sinner. Close it and walk away. That not at all. I think sometimes we give people that impression. Because we focus on whatever their particular sin is, like the big one. And we spend so much time focusing on that they get the impression that all we're trying to do is just beat them up with the Bible and show them how terrible they are and there's no hope for you. I mean, that's sometimes I think the impression we give them. But conviction, biblically, what the Spirit of God does is for a greater end, a good purpose, to see them come to Christ, to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. The goal is to bring them to Jesus. They have to see that they're sinners first, though, before they will come. They don't realize that they won't come to Christ, not on His terms. They'll still be demanding their terms. And the Spirit, when He convicts them, He will show them what they are guilty of, and that is threefold. Look at verse 9. After Jesus, Jesus has said, He's going to convict them concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So now he elaborates a little bit. The Spirit will convict them, verse 9, concerning or about sin, because they do not believe in Me. He will convict them about sin because they don't believe in Jesus. If they believed in Jesus, they'd believe what He said about their sin. They would say, okay, I get it, Lord. I'm a sinner. But without recognizing the weight of their sin, they cannot see how desperately they need the Savior. But how gracious is the Spirit's ministry here to them, in them, as He works on their heart. He's working in their heart, their soul, convicting them. But that enables them to hear the gospel and to know they need it, to realize they need a Savior. And you see how good that is. And we need to remember, again, man's sin is personal. It is against God. Jesus says that the Spirit is going to convict them about sin because they do not believe in Me, Jesus. It's personal. They reject the One who sent Jesus, and they reject Jesus. They rebel against Him. Lord, we like the idea of a Messiah on our terms, but Your terms, we don't like those. We don't need a Savior, we need a Deliverer. We need somebody to come beat Rome. You're not doing that. They rebel against God. They rebel against Jesus. Now, while this is the Spirit's work, it's His job, we don't sit idly by. I mean, we're not supposed to just sit back and just kind of wait for the Spirit. Okay, I'm just waiting for the Spirit to do His job and see people, you know, convicted of their sin. And, you know, and then, you know, I'll tell them about Jesus. No, not at all. Quoting from Paul, Romans 10:14, how will they hear without a preacher? Our job is to be that preacher. Not necessarily like standing up here, but just out there when you preach the gospel to them. We all should be doing that. How will they hear without one? And you know what's interesting? As we look at, okay, how do we apply this? A fascinating passage, 1 Corinthians 14:24. We find there that when we're gathered together like we are right now, that there is the convicting work of the Spirit going on. Because there are unbelievers here. Okay. There's convicting work going on. How? Well, as Paul talks about there, through our love. And Jesus just talked about that, didn't He? In John 15. He had a section on that, right? Our love for each other. Now, have you ever thought about that? That our love for each other is going to have this work of convicting people? It does. When they look at and they see us. Our teaching. The content of our songs. Because they're biblical. And we're not going to sing it here if it's not biblical. They hear the truth sung. They hear it read. They hear it preached. They're going to hear and be convicted. They're going to see our love for each other and be convicted. A related or a similar passage, Ephesians 5:8-13. We're told there to live godly lives and then apply the light of Scripture to expose sin. So it's interesting, again, live a godly life. That's part of, you know, loving one another, but also trying to live in a godly, righteous way as a Christian. The way Christ calls us to. Now, you know, you've probably seen this. When you're around people who know that you're a Christian, it's funny at my day job. The people always want to tell people way ahead of time that I'm a preacher. Like, what? You know, let them just get to know me first, you know. And, you know, not have, oh, John, the preacher. You know, it's like, you know, I mean, we have visitors from all over the world come in. Oh, John, I hear you were preaching. And I was like, what? You know, because a lot of them is just automatically shut off, you know. And But they know, they feel it. Because why? I've said this a lot. When they talk about things that really shouldn't be talked about, I just politely excuse myself. I don't make a scene out of it. Oh, y'all are, you know, going to be condemned. You know, just, they know. They know why I do that. And I try to be nice about it. Because it's, trust me, it's convicting enough. Because some of them get really angry about it, even though I try to be nice. And are hostile to me sometimes because of it. They feel it. So you live a godly life, and that is going to have an impact on people, convicting them. The Spirit of God will use that. But you know, the beauty of it is that whenever people at work have a problem, guess who they come to? And guess who gets to tell them about Jesus? Okay? It happens a lot. You know, they get in my office, I shut the door, and they're stuck. You know, we're talking about Jesus, you know? And so you see the impact that it has. Just living a godly life, you're being used by the Spirit to convict. Apply the light of Scripture to expose sin. That doesn't mean that you walk around the office or the neighborhood with a placard, you know, you're all going to, you know, the end of the world is near. You know, like, no, not. When you have opportunities in your, just in your conversations with people. I may have shared this one. There was a lady years ago. There was somebody in her life that, it was not a good situation. They were going to have a baby and, you know, economically bad situation. And she said something just to all of us like, well, I told them they should go get an abortion. And I immediately spoke up. I said, that poor little baby. It's a human being. You know, they didn't like that. But you see, there was an opportunity to speak up, to expose the light of Scripture. And so, you know, there's opportunities for us to shine the light of the Word on the things we hear and see. They need to see that their deeds are evil, is what Paul talks about. We need to show them that they break God's law. They are sinners in need of mercy. First, point them to sin, but when they see their sin, point them to repentance. Because repentance is what? Turning away from sin and turning toward Christ. Turning toward righteousness, you see. So it's not just all this negative, heavy message. There's the good news. Make sure you keep the good in the good news. Okay, so he said he will convict them. The Spirit will convict them about sin. Now, second, he will convict them about righteousness because Jesus went to the Father. Verse 10. So he will convict them concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And what Jesus is saying is that the ministry that I've had is convicting them concerning righteousness. But as I leave, I'm handing the baton off to the Spirit. And he's going to continue that ministry. But he's going to be in each one of you doing that. So you see how it just multiplies. And as I said earlier, there's that expansion to his ministry. Do you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount? And this is a really good verse for you to hang on to and to use when you tell people about Jesus. And you want to get to this point and show them how their righteousness falls far short of God's requirement. Matthew 5:20, Jesus said that. He just blew their doors off when the people heard this. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of whom? Scribes and the Pharisees. What won't happen? You won't inherit the kingdom of God. They're like, what? Scribes and Pharisees, they're like the holiest guys in the land. What do you mean? Then you're saying nobody can get in. Well, sort of. On your own righteousness, nobody can get in, right? That's true. So then how do I get my righteousness to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees? That's where Jesus comes in. You have to have His righteousness. You see, God's Spirit is in the business of convicting them of that truth, that their righteousness does not measure up. It falls far short. He uses us. He uses His Word that we preach. You see, we must show people that all their righteousness is like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. We need to drive that home to them. Because when they think, well, I do all these good things. I give a lot of money to help the poor. I do X, Y, and Z. Okay, do you know what God calls that? What you're holding up is, look what I did. He says, those are filthy, stinking rags. Stuff you want to throw away. That is what our righteousness is. The best we can offer is that. And that's pretty bad. You see, if we don't do that, then Paul warned in Romans 10:3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, they're going to miss it completely. Because they're going to try to do it on their own. They're going to try to hold up their own righteousness to God. They need to see that they do not have a righteousness of their own that they derive from keeping the law. It doesn't work that way. A couple of good passages. Philippians 3:6 through 9. Titus 3:5. Those passages show, you know, that their righteousness falls far short and that they need the righteousness of Christ. You see, what we all needed and have received if we're believers, and what the world needs still, is to go to God and say, I have nothing to offer you but filthy, stinking rags. I have no righteousness, Lord. I'm sorry. I understand that. I get that. But I know that there's a hope for me because I put my trust in the one who sits at your right hand. I am putting my trust in His righteousness. Because you promised to give me His righteousness if I trust in Him. That is the only thing we can boast. Is that I'm trusting in the righteousness of Christ. That's all I've got. But it's everything. And it is what God requires. Another passage you might tuck away and use later. Isaiah 28:17. And I will make justice the measuring line. In righteousness, the level. So, you know how carpenters will use a level when they're building a house or something, okay? Or they'll use a measuring line, a chalk line a lot of times and stuff. Okay, God says, I'm going to make justice and righteousness that standard. That's what you go by. If you want to know that if the house you're building is level, you use a level. And He says, if you want to know what the righteous standard is, you go to My righteousness. You go to My Word. My law. And so we need to show them James 2:9, what God's law requires. Now, yeah, I know we're talking about the New Testament. There's plenty of law there in the New Testament you can show them. You know, because, yeah, we don't have to worry about what kind of fabric we have or, you know, that sort of thing. But we do need to show them the royal law, James says. How do you do that? Get them into the Word of God. One of the best things you can do, especially if, you know, you start talking about the gospel and you know, you see it's just not really clicking, or just get them and say, I tell you what, why don't you start reading John's gospel and we'll talk later. And a lot of people will. And that's one of the things that I do. I get them reading John's gospel. And then ask them questions. So you're going to need to read it and refresh your memory and then ask them questions. Okay, what did you think about what Jesus said there? And what do you think He's saying about you and me? So get them in it. Talk with them about it. Talk about what they're reading. God's Word in the hands of God's Spirit is able to penetrate into their soul and expose their thinking patterns and their motives. Think again, Hebrews 4:12 and 13. God's Spirit uses us, and He uses the Word. And then third, finally, God's Spirit will convict people about judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Verse 11. What does that mean? Jesus said back in chapter 8 that all unbelievers are children of their father, the devil. Didn't matter how religious they are. He was talking about scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. It didn't matter. If they didn't believe in Jesus, Satan was their dad. And so Jesus is saying here is that the ruler of this world, Satan, the devil, has been judged. He stands condemned. And if they are his followers, and they are, then the future for them is pretty bleak. Because if their leader is condemned, they shall be too. In fact, John 3:36, Jesus said that God's wrath already hangs over their heads. So when sharing the gospel, don't just stop at 3:16. Make sure you get to 3:36. And say, you need to understand this, that the wrath of God is hanging over your head. And you don't know when it's going to fall. You don't know when the axe will fall. So how does that help us be better witnesses of Jesus? Well, it explains God's plan to us. Our job is to faithfully testify about Jesus, about sin, the Word of God, the gospel. And we leave the rest up to Him, to His Spirit. And we stop trying to worry about whether or not we can do the Spirit's job, because we can't. Let Him do that. Jesus sends His Spirit to us, and He sends us to the world. He sends His Spirit to empower us, to make our words understood, to make our preaching of God's Word into a two-edged sword that penetrates deep within the sinner's soul. It exposes their sin. It convinces them that they are sinners and convicts them of their guiltiness before God. He sends us to the world with these two life-giving forces, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You see, again, we're not just trying to make them feel bad about themselves. We're trying to show them that the house is on fire and they're dying. And here's the way out. The way out is Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. That's what we're trying to show them. Romans 2:4 says that it's God's kindness that leads men to repentance. It's His kindness. Will we be bearers of His kindness to a dying world?